Yeah, we're pretty excited about this. This is a local organization that Lori is aware of. And if you couldn't hear it exactly, it's kind of like an angel tree thing. And in fact, if you go out on the over by the kids' check-in table, there's a little tree and it's got the little cards on it. And if I remember correctly, there's two needs and two wants and something like that. And so you shop for a couple of those things, and then we give the gifts to the moms so that the moms can actually wrap them. Yeah. I don't know why I get choked up. There is something profound about not only giving gifts, but giving dignity. There's a little conversation in my head right now that's going, get it together, David. Yeah. I love when we have opportunities to do stuff like this, and to especially with a local organization who has relationships built with people in the community. And so we have, I think, 15 names out there. There are more than that. So if we go through them, we'll get more, okay? So don't be afraid to feel like you want to shop for whoever you want to shop for. We'll find more to do. So anyway, if you have any further questions about it, obviously Lori will be here afterwards and you can ask her some specific things, but we're pretty excited about this. You know, we try to look for local stuff because we feel like if you can't reach your own neighborhood, what are you doing worried about the rest of the world, right? So we want to try to be in partnership with people who are already doing some things in the area, and so this should be a good time. Anyway, okay, the conversation in my head is quieted. I am back together again, and I want to talk a little bit more about these weird trees that we came in contact with when we went out to the national parks out west last month. So if you were here last week, I talked about these Utah junipers. And yeah, you can find them in Colorado and other places, but they're still Utah junipers, okay? They're Utah junipers. And there's a picture, you can see it here. And they're really scrubby looking things because part of it looks dead and part of it looks alive. And in fact, I remember there was one, I think I got a picture of it, but there was like this live tree, this dead branch, and at the end of the dead branch was like greenery, which just made no sense to me. But it was this thing, and it was, you know, it looks kind of scrubby, but after a while, when you realize what's actually going on with the tree, it's actually kind of beautiful. Because the pinyon juniper, that's what it is, has this unique ability to be able to shut off certain parts of itself in order to survive stressful conditions like drought, like extreme temperatures. And the term is called self-pruning. It has the ability to prune itself in order to survive. And again, sometimes what we consider to be ugly or unattractive is actually just a survival mechanism. And I have to be honest, when I come in contact with people, I'm beginning to realize it's the same thing. The things about them that we find a little bit, a little off, a little, might have been a survival mechanism for them. And when I look at the tree, the only thing I can think of is grace and mercy, and I'm glad that God gave it to me, and at least I can do that for someone else, right? But the self-pruning is so fascinating, and I really felt like that Christians ought to take a cue from this scrubby little, scrappy little tree. Because there's stuff that we all have that we don't really need. And what's more, if you're completely honest with yourself, you know what it is. There are those things that you are carrying with you that you don't really need. Those things that kind of hold you back, that weigh you down, that keep you from being not just the better version of yourself, but the Jesus version of yourself. And so maybe there are some things that we ought to take responsibility for. And the scripture is pretty clear that there are some things that you are responsible for in your own life. Is it a good idea to ask God to help you with those? Of course it is. But there is still an amount of self-responsibility in order to deal with some of these things. And you know, obviously, if you're carrying around some really bad habits that you don't need, you may need some divine assistance to do that. But you're never going to receive divine assistance if you're not willing to take responsibility for yourself. Does this make sense? Benjamin Franklin said, God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible, by the way, okay? You know, this is Ben Franklin. But he's right in the sense that sometimes in order to receive the divine intervention, the divine assistance that you need is you've got to be willing to plant your feet and go, okay, I need to take responsibility for this. I can't do it all on my own. I need some divine assistance, but I'm going to do my part. And that's that self-pruning piece of this puzzle, and I think it's really important. It's good that we ask God, but you still need to take the first step on your own. And last week I suggested that we start with pruning our habits, things that we do every single day. You start changing a little. You start changing everyday sorts of routines. And the best part is that you get to do them badly. Do them badly, but at least do them. One of the things that we've had to have conversations with our girls about, and to be honest, they're not just conversations that we have with our girls. They're conversations we have with ourselves. But I don't know what it is about the human being, but it's like we somehow expect when we try something for the first time that we're going to be perfect at it. Why is that? I don't understand that. Bicycles, great example of this. The first time you got on a bicycle, you probably fell off. I don't know anybody who just got on and got going. There's a learning curve to everything. For some of us, it's steeper than others. For some of us, we need carabiners and we need, you know, climbing ropes because that steep curve is so steep. But the point is that when you take your first steps, when you start dealing with personal responsibility and dealing with the stuff that you know about it, do it, but do it badly. It's fine to do it badly. That's why we have grace. That's why we have mercy, you know? You have to do those things, and you begin to take little steps, and you learn, and you do better each time. And if you fall off the wagon, here's the best part. The wagon's moving slow enough, you can hop back on. That's the thing that always struck me. It's like, well, I fell off the wagon again. It's not that far away. You can jump back onto that wagon. And there are other things worth pruning, I think. You have the responsibility for those things, and they might not be necessarily obvious. And I want to look at a couple of passages today, and I want to kind of talk about something else that might be worth pruning, especially as we come into the holidays. I'll explain why as we go on. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, I'm going to be moving around a little bit. And so I wonder if you might turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes, this is a series of observations made by a king named Solomon, considered at least one of the wisest men to ever live, did the world a service by collecting certain thoughts and ideas in a book called Proverbs, but he also wrote Ecclesiastes, which were more his reflections on life. And he writes something in here, and what's so interesting to me is that this particular passage gets read at weddings very often, and there's a reason for that. You'll see it in a moment, and it's probably familiar to you. So chapter 4, beginning with verse 9 in Ecclesiastes. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken, which is a really interesting little twist at the end. Because there's two, there's two, there's two, and at the end there is three. And there are some scholars who posit that, that the author is talking about how in a relationship between two people, there's a third, and that's God himself. Well, of course, we understand this because Jesus said, where two or more are gathered, there I am also, right? So in your household, if you are married, the two of you are followers of Jesus. When you are together and you are following Jesus the way you're supposed to, he's present. Think about that for a moment. How much more powerful are you in that type of relationship because the two of you are gathered in his name? A cord of three strands is not easily broken. It's an interesting thought, but we read these at weddings because there is a partnership here, and there is this idea of a third strand. So keep this in the back of your mind, and we're going to jump now to the New Testament. This is Hebrews chapter 10. As most of you know, I am a big fan of the book of Hebrews for a number of reasons, one of which is because the person who actually wrote this had to have been a genius. The simple truth is that the structure of the book indicates a level of intelligence that's completely off the charts. It is an astonishing book if we understand it. One of these days, I'm actually going to tackle this book, and we'll preach on it maybe over a summer or something like that. But I got to be honest, it's a little intimidating. Some people are intimidated by Romans. Me, Hebrews. Hebrews is a truly challenging and truly life-changing book. But in in the course of that, I guess I'll call it treatise, because it isn't really a letter. It's more of an essay. But in that work, the author writes this in chapter 10, Hebrews 10. I'm going to start with verse 24. And let us consider how we might spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Notice how they're together, love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The day meaning the day of judgment or the time when Jesus returns, as that approaches. Now, he wrote that some 2,000 years ago, and we're still kind of waiting for that, but the advice is still the same, that we need to encourage one another and encourage one another towards love and to good works. And to meet together. Did you notice that? Don't give up the meeting together. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. Don't stop meeting together. Interesting. This is an important detail, I think. It's not just meeting, because anybody can do that. But these Christians are exhorted to actually not just meet, but to encourage each other. I don't know if you noticed this, but on TV, probably for the last 20 years, the predominant language, besides certain sexual themes, happens to be sarcasm. Have you noticed this? I remember we recently had introduced our eldest daughter to a TV show called Night Court. Remember Night Court? Love it. Night Court was part of the NBC lineup, I think, on Thursday nights that included things like Cheers and Friends, and there was a whole bunch of them back in the 80s and 90s and whatnot. But I remember back then, largely because I was in college and I noticed these things, that sarcasm became a staple among the TV sitcoms. And it seems to me that sarcasm has now infiltrated the rest of culture, largely because of that. But most of us speak sarcasm. In fact, I'm fairly certain it's one of my spiritual gifts. No, I'm just kidding. I don't think sarcasm is a spiritual gift at all. Sarcasm has its place, of course, because it's funny. I mean, you know, just sometimes you say something sarcastic and everybody kind of laughs. But I think that sarcasm can be incredibly dangerous depending on your circumstances. And the other one is teasing. I think teasing is a bad idea overall, though, you know, you got to do some of it because it's just, you know, part of who we are as human beings. And I think teasing reminds us that we're not God. It kind of keeps us humble, but I don't think that's the primary language. In fact, I think based on what I'm reading in the text and have seen as a trend throughout the scriptures, that the primary language of the Christian is encouragement. That ought to be the theme of our lives. How can you encourage the people that you come across? Sometimes you can do it with sarcasm because it's funny, right? But in service of what? And I really think that this idea of encouragement is such a big deal, because have you been around somebody encouraging? You just want to hang around them. Why? Because they're encouraging. That's a tip, kids, right? Keep that in mind. I know some of you know this. I try to be encouraging, especially to people who are in the service industry, specifically the food service industry. You try to be that way. And for some reason, I just rarely get bad service. And I don't do it with the intention of getting something for nothing. That's not the point. I truly want to just be encouraging, because everybody that you come across is fighting some type of battle. You just don't know what it is. So wouldn't it be better if we leaned into the fact that we can be encouraging, that we can be outside of that battle for them and offer them something? Some type of support, even if it's for a moment during that day. That's who I want to be known for. And the same is true is that when we're gathering together in a group is to learn how to be encouraging. Because you know what? People can get teasing and sarcasm anywhere. But if you're in your small group, where else are they going to find encouragement? How about your marriage? Where else are they going to find encouragement if it's not from their spouse? The other day, I don't remember who I was talking to, but I made the statement. I said something like, well, let me just play devil's advocate. And I said, nope, devil doesn't need more advocates. Forget it. I'm not going to do that. Instead, try to find something encouraging to say. You don't need to be a devil's advocate. You don't need to be critical thinking is a good idea, but you don't have to be the devil's advocate. Why not be an encourager? Be a Jesus advocate. Let's say that, right? I'm going to be Jesus advocate today. That'll throw people off. The point is that it's the intention that you're bringing into the relationship, whether it's for, you know, 2 or 3 minutes at a checkout counter in a store, or whether it's in a long-term relationship that you have with a spouse or with a family member. It's the intention that you're bringing to it. Are you there to tear down, or are you there to build up? We had talked about this a couple of weeks ago. The bottom line is the things that you choose to do, the things that you choose to say, will tilt things either towards heaven or towards hell. Choose heaven. You're Christian, right? So keep that in mind as you're going through these things. So encourage one another and encourage them to meet together. And here's the interesting thing is that if you're encouraging to other people, guess what? They actually want to meet with you. People want to meet together if they're feeling some type of encouragement. There's a novel thought, I think. When Jesus was with the disciples, he said, love one another. In fact, he said, that's the hallmark. Remember that? Remember that it's in John 14, 15-ish, in there he goes, people will know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. That's the hallmark. The fact is that they're going to want whatever you have because you're loving each other. Guess what? Love starts with encouragement. Always. I don't know how you can divorce love and encouragement from each other. So it always starts with encouragement to at least be that way. Love starts with encouragement. Pray over somebody. Encourage them to connect with Holy Spirit, to follow God more closely, to be the best version that Jesus has in mind for them. To be that kind of encourager. You know, sometimes it's really easy to point out the flaws, to point out the problems, but it's a lot harder and a lot more of a challenge to be able to know exactly what it is that God has for somebody in their life and to encourage them towards that. You know, is this the best that God wants for you? Is this really? I just had this conversation with someone not too long ago. And we were talking about, it was a bad habit. And the person was actually defending the habit. And I'm like, look, I understand the reason behind it. And it probably is satisfying a need in your life. I get all that. But is this what God wants in mind for you? Oh. That person started pumping the brakes a little bit. I'm like, okay, I just want what God wants for you. I want to encourage you towards the good, towards heaven, not towards hell. Okay, and you probably have those conversations as well with people from time to time too, but think about it, how can I encourage them? And so my question is kind of this, is what would an encouraging church or a small group be like? What would that feel like to you? And is it possible for you to begin that change? Can you start moving that group? Can you start moving that church in that direction by the encouraging words that you give and that this is our culture? We're a culture of encouragers and we just do it because this is what we practice together. You know, it's really interesting to me in Genesis chapter 2. Well, let's start. In Genesis chapter 1, God makes human beings in his own image. Right? And he gives them stewardship over all of creation. In this very broad sort of language that every human being has this. And then in Genesis chapter 2, it gets more particularized. It gets more specialized. He takes the first human and he puts him in the garden to do two things, to care for it and cultivate it. And here's the thing that I want you to realize. That commandment, that mission has never been revoked. Our job is to still care and cultivate things. Now, what does that mean, right? Specifically, what are we actually talking about? To care for something is to protect it. Is to make sure that it continues on. Cultivating is to do something with it, to empower it, to be more of what it, to encourage it. Care and cultivate. And so really the question is that God put the first man into the garden to care and cultivate, but God has placed you somewhere too. He's placed you in a family. He's placed you in a workplace. He's placed you in a church. He's placed you in a neighborhood. And so the question is, how can you care and cultivate it? Because that mandate on the life of a human being has never been revoked, and we still care and cultivate things. And doesn't that begin with encouragement? Maybe if we encourage one another. Here's a simple way to care for someone. Be interested in them. I think most of us, we try to be interesting. Maybe we need to be interested in others. Let's just start there. That's how you care for them. How will you know how to encourage them if you know nothing about them? So, be interested, and then cultivate that, encourage them to pursue what's best. Now, you might not be sure where all of this is going. That's okay, because I've got some more. Turn to Acts chapter 2. I want to point this thing out to you, and we'll try to wind this thing down here. Acts chapter 2. Verse 42, which is well-known passage. Here it is. They, meaning the first believers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And the idea here is that they continually devoted themselves, that it wasn't just one time, it was an ongoing sort of thing. That's the way the construction of the language is. But they're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking bread. And there's some discussion. Does that actually mean communion, like, you know, we do communion? Or does it mean, like, eating together? I think it's both, frankly. And the other thing, of course, is prayer, that they devoted themselves to these four things. Fellowship is an odd word. And it's an odd word in English. And it's just one we don't use anymore. Unless you're in Christian circles, right? Because sometimes you'll hear Christian people say, oh, we just had a great night of fellowship. What? What does that mean? I'm not sure exactly. But fellowship is one of those awkward words that we don't use anymore. It's an old word. Maybe we can put this in some modern language. Is they devoted themselves to learning, to hanging out, eating, and praying. hanging out. Well, maybe that's not quite right either. Fellowship is not quite hanging out. The Greek term here is really important, I think. It's koinonia. Koinonia is a Greek word. It's fun to say, koinonia. Let me hear you say koinonia. Koinonia, yeah. Koinonia. It's a fun word. The interesting thing about koinonia is that it's often translated as fellowship or sometimes as community, right? But there's a nuance to the word koinonia that I think gets lost sometimes in translation and certainly gets lost in how we understand it as Christians. Generally community, but the nuance here is that it's a community that's built around a shared experience. Let me give you an example of what I mean by this. If you get into an elevator with a group of three or four other people, that's just a group. That's not community. But if you are with the same group of people every single day because you're traveling up multiple floors to a workplace or to where you live, and you end up having a conversation, and you get to know them a little bit, and their little dog too, or whatever it happens to be, now we have a shared experience because we've had a conversation going up and down those floors, and we've done it over a period of time. Now you have community. It's not just a group, there's actually a shared experience. And so the term that the early Christians would use is this idea of koinonia, because the shared experience was always Jesus. And it was a shared experience of the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon them and them living out, trying to live out that type of life and that type of lifestyle. So it's not just a group of people gathered together. And you know what? There are churches that I have been in that there's no koinonia. And I think to myself, what a shame that is. Because that's not the way it's supposed to be. That's certainly not the fellowship that was described in the New Testament. And so it's not just that we want community, but we really want koinonia. We want that shared experience. And I think for Christians that the shared experience at some level is always about the presence of God. There's that term again. We continually come back to that because it's like now I open the text and I can't not see it. Is that we're really a people of presence. The fact that the presence of God is with us, and that's what we bring with us into the relationship, that becomes our source of encouragement for other people. This was really kind of illustrated for me just vividly. At the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul, in his very final statement, says a couple of things to the church there. He says, may the grace of Jesus Christ, the love of God, and fellowship with the Holy Spirit be with you all. Three things, right? He says grace, love, and fellowship. And by the way, that fellowship, koinonia. Koinonia with the Holy Spirit. There's the key to the whole thing. That presence of God, that koinonia that we have with him, that shared experience of living life, because he lives in you, that's the thing that we're bringing to the table every single time a Christian is in the presence of anyone else. You're a presence bearer. Why wouldn't you be encouraging? Because God is good, and he wants the best for his people, and he wants for the rest of the world to experience what he has in mind. Presence. Now here's the interesting thing about a shared experience. The only way you have a shared experience is if you contribute to it. You can't be passive. You have to be active in the shared experience. And that's why we're supposed to meet together. That's why we're supposed to listen. That's why we're supposed to encourage. You have to actually contribute to it. I'm all for comic relief, but that's not your only job. Your other part of the job is to contribute to the overall encouragement of the saints when you're gathered together. That's how community is actually formed in the biblical sense. And why on earth would you want to settle for anything less? Why? There are plenty of other opportunities for other things. You want to just be with a group of people, you can go to a bar and do that. But if you want community, if you want koinonia, if you want a shared experience, if you want the presence of God, you got to actively contribute to that, be part of that. I'm not sure that you can be Christian without community. I'm just going to say it. I'm probably going to get in trouble for that, but that's okay. I don't mind being in trouble. Can you be saved? Well, yeah, you can be saved without community. That's fine. I think that's fairly true. But to be Christian, to actually learn how to act like a Christian, you kind of need other people. Because people are messy. Have you noticed this? They don't think the same thing that you do. And so there's conflict that arises out of the relationship. And that's perfectly normal because we're beginning to understand each other, and that's where conversation begins. But if you're going to try to do it on your own, good luck with that. But if you want to be Christian, you have to do it in that context, in that moment. And to do that well, you need the presence of God with you. Does this make sense? Nod your head so I know you're awake. Yeah, I think this is an important part of this. What are you missing when you're not in community with other people? There's encouragement, there's learning, there's growth. And oh yeah, by the way, psychologically, one of the things that we know about human beings is that the thing that makes us the happiest is when we're growing. Have you ever had this happen to you? You had some kind of a goal. Well, let's say you wanted to buy a car. I'm just using this as an example. And you're all excited and you work hard and you save your money and you get your credit score to a point where you can borrow if you need to or whatever it happens to be. And you go out and you're all excited and you buy the car, and within a few days you're just like, yeah, I bought a new car. And there's that little letdown afterwards. Has that ever happened to you? Maybe it's not a car. Maybe it's something else. Maybe you save for a new coat or a new phone or a new whatever it is that you just kind of were excited about. But then you got it, and after a while, you realized, a little letdown. Have you experienced a letdown? Anybody? Am I just preaching to myself here? Yeah. That's the game, because human emotion of happiness is a feedback loop showing us that we're moving towards something that's valuable to us. It's not the destination, it's the journey. And that's true for human beings across the board, regardless of culture, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of genetics. That's just true of human beings. We find happiness in the process, in the growth. But we get it all backwards and turned around. We think the goal is that, no, it's not. I mean, you got to have the goal, but really, progress is what makes us happiest. Keep that in mind as you're moving forward in your life, and especially if you're trying to build community, is that it's the process of building it that's really enjoyable for all of us. Now, finally, I want to point out one last thing. In Acts chapter 13, there's a church that meets at Antioch. It's in the Middle East. And it was a vibrant church. In fact, there's some pretty exciting things that happened there. And there was kind of a who's who. In Jerusalem, you had all the apostles, or at least a lot of them. But in Antioch, you had kind of the new folks. And they were movers and shakers, and God was doing something in Antioch. And in fact, they were all together, and they were praying together, and something extraordinary happened. Let me just read this. You don't have to turn there, but let me read this to you, because I think this is an interesting kind of insight into what's possible when you have a true koinonia, when you have true community going on. In the church at Antioch, verse 1, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menenen, I think that's correct, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, who was later Paul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them out. So they're in koinonia. They're in community with one another. They're fasting and they're praying together. There's a shared experience of the Holy Spirit. There's prophecy. There's teaching. There's all of these things happening at Antioch. And then Holy Spirit says, "I want these two because I've called them for a special purpose." And I think to myself, the vast majority of missionaries that I've come across have all been to some type of a service where there's a missionary who says, "Is God calling you into missions?" And there's this recruitment effort to get missionaries. Don't get me wrong, I think that's fine, but that's not the church in Antioch. The church in Antioch, they were fasting and praying. They were doing the koinonia thing. And God said, "Oh, by the way, I want these two." That is a very different methodology. Would you agree? And the same thing is true for pastors. And the same thing is true for teachers and for prophets. When you're gathered together and you're in koinonia and you're doing the things and you're encouraging one another and you're meeting and you're fasting and praying and you're doing the things that God has asked you to do, don't be surprised if Holy Spirit taps you on the shoulder and says, "Hey, by the way, I got something else for you." That's the way the biblical model is. And I think we need to pay attention to that. While they were together, fasting and praying, shared experience, koinonia, Holy Spirit said, "Set them apart." There's no wrestling. There's no invitation here. Just set the two of them apart for this work. It was stated and it was confirmed. They listened. They processed things together. They responded by laying on the hands and saying, "Go. God's got you. And we do too." Koinonia is always a community of blessing. And if you don't have the blessing, then you don't have koinonia. Does this make sense? I desperately want Thrive Church to be a community of blessing. I want your small group to be a community of blessing, that you are encouraged because you're there, that you contribute to the encouragement of others because not only are you receiving blessing, but you're giving blessing as well. Now, back to these scrubby little juniper trees. These self-pruning wonders. Last week I said, why don't you prune your habits? Here's the thing I want you to think about for this coming holiday season. Why don't you prune your isolation? I see this all the time, and I am guilty of it myself. There, I confess, now I can preach. I'm guilty of this. I can be in a room full of people and have my head down in a phone. And you're isolated. You are hyper-connected, but you have no relationship, and that's not what God has in mind for you. Now, I understand why we have it, and I understand it's cool, and there are lots of things I learned from my phone, too. But if it's keeping me from encouraging others and having a relationship with them, it is a detriment, and it is tipping things towards hell, not towards heaven. Oh, it got quiet in here all of a sudden. You have a responsibility for how you connect with others. Prune the isolation. I'm picking on phones. There's other things we could talk about. But the point to all of this is that look at the places in your life where you're isolating yourselves and ask the question, why am I doing that and what is God's best here? Is there a place where I can be more encouraging to others that we can build actual relationships and community? You were made to be with other people. You were never meant to do life alone. That's a lie from the from the enemy that's not true. And you're like, but I'm an introvert. I don't like people. Nonsense. Introversion has nothing to do whether or not you like people or not. That's just your lousy personality, okay? Introversion has, ooh, did I say it? Yes, I did, right? Introversion is about where you get your energy from. And sometimes you get your energy from being alone. And I understand that. And you need to unplug. You need to unplug. I get it. Extroverts, you find energy with people. I tend to get energy when I'm with people. But sometimes to be healthy, I need to be by myself. But if you think it's about liking people or disliking people, that's a problem with your heart. That's not anything to do with your personality or how you're wired. Understand that there's a scale here, that there's introversion and extroversion, and both are true in human beings, where you get your energy from. But if it's like, oh, I just don't like people, no, you probably hurt and you need therapy. That's an important thing that we keep in mind, because you're made for relationship. You're made for relationship both vertically and horizontally. You're not supposed to do this alone. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And so if you're going to prune yourself of isolation, you have to make room and you have to make time for other people. Oh, I know, but this season's so busy. Yes, it's busy. It's busy. But with what? And can you busy yourself with relationship rather than just stuff and events? And if you're going to event, how can you create a relationship there? I don't know. That's between you and Jesus. You need to figure that out. But you need to cut the isolation out. And by the way, here's another thing. Oh, man, I am going to be in so much trouble when I'm done with this. If you are waiting for someone else to invite you to something, don't do that. Why don't you take the initiative and invite someone else into your life? You know, sometimes the church and all churches can experience this. Like, well, nobody reached out to me. I understand that. Did you reach out to anyone? And maybe you did, and maybe the church is off, and I get all that. But the point that I'm trying to make is, look, it goes both ways. If you're trying to build relationship, you need two people who are agreeing to be in relationship with one another. Does this make sense? And so sometimes you have to initiate those kinds of things. And how about you go first? Let's see what happens. And you know what? It's going to be awkward. But so is riding a bicycle. The whole point is do it, but do it badly. You know, if you're going to do it badly, fine. At least you're doing it. And that's the important thing. Everything comes back to a Friends episode, but there's a great Friends episode where Monica's learning how to tap dance and they're saying, oh, you're behind. She goes, yes, but I'm doing it. That's right. Just do it. Be a part of it, even if it's awkward. Because here's the interesting thing. Awkward is what makes things beautiful, actually. When you look at that scrubby, scrappy little juniper tree and it's half dead and half alive, it's still alive. And when you look at them and you see that scrappiness and you begin to sort out what's dead and what's alive, and you realize that's the beauty of it. The beauty is not in its symmetry. The beauty is in the fact that it's alive. And it's awkward and it looks funny, but it's alive. And so it is with human beings. We're awkward and we do things and we trip up and we stick our foot in our mouths and we do, but we're alive. And it's in that alive part of our lives. It's in that alive part that God begins to work. That God shows up and he says, look at my kids. Look what they're doing. Yeah, they're tripping around. Like when your kids first learned to ride the bicycle and they fell off, you didn't sit there and go, well, that kid's not going to amount to anything. No. You said, hey, get back on. Keep going. And you help them and you try. Or maybe when the kid takes their first steps and they trip down and fall, everybody goes, no, you fell, because you don't want the kid to cry, right? Kind of a thing. Never once does a kid trip and fall and you go, man, well, you're never going to be an athlete. You don't do that. And so it is with God. And God looks and says down at you, and you do things awkwardly, and you do them badly, and you do them wretchedly, and you do all those things, and you make the mistakes, and he goes, yeah, but at least you're trying. That's my kid. And I have so much for them if they just keep on going with that. And there's that holy encouragement that comes when you begin to reach out. And yeah, you're going to get hurt, but it's worth it. It's so worth it. So my prayer for you is that you would prune isolation, that you would find, you know, you don't have to have a dozen friends. One or two is just fine. But people that you're connecting with who you know and that they know you and that they're going to be there for you and there's going to be an encouragement. And it's not that you're just receiving that, but you're willing to do that for somebody else. That's the economy of God. That's koinonia. That's what he has for us. Let's pray. Jesus, this picture of this ridiculous looking tree that just is all over in the American Southwest. And I think about how awkward it looks. And I realize, Lord, that tree is as awkward and scrubby and scruffy looking as I am. But you made it, and it has a part to play in that little ecosystem, and you made me, and I have a part to play in the relationships that are around me, and so does every other person that's gathered here. God, would you take this community, help us to create true koinonia, a shared experience of loving each other and loving you. And sometimes we're going to do dumb things and foolish things, but we might all remember that there's grace and mercy from you, and so we can offer grace and mercy to the people around us. There are people who are gathered here who have been hurt, either by things they've done themselves or by stuff that's been done to them. Holy Spirit, would you encourage their hearts that despite all of that, you still love them and you still have great things in mind for them? Lord, that we would be a people of presence, that we would so feel your presence that we can't help but carry you into the circumstances around, that we would be natural encouragers. And especially as we walk into this next week, that we would also be a people of great thanksgiving because of how good you are to us. And I just pray that every person here would experience their lives with such blessing that on Thursday they would pause and deeply, deeply consider the gratitude that they have. It's really hard to be in a bad mood when we're grateful. And frankly, Lord, we need that going into the holiday season because it'll be busy. And I pray that in a very holy way, we would all just kind of pump the brakes and be mindful that you're with us, and that if we listen to you, you may have something special for us. I don't know what that is, but I trust that you have those things. And I just want to declare once again, Lord, that you're the head of this church, that you're the leader, that we're gathered in your name, and we know by your word that you are here, that you're in this place, that you have something to tell us, that you have things that you want us to know, you have things that you want us to do, and most importantly, you want us to be yours. Thank you, kind Father, for meeting with us today. We are a grateful people. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Everybody said, Amen.